So I went to Germany of late, and there's that moment when you go through the airport that is quite terrifying, especially if you go to America, where you have to meet an immigration officer, because that person's role is to make sure that they let the right person into the country. And I forgot all my German. Couldn't remember Guten Morgen or nothing. And I had an evil stare from the officer, tried to look like my passport. But, you know, the immigration officer has an important role to play. He has to recognize who it is he's dealing with. And there are several things to help that immigration officer. He has the passport, which nowadays has a chip. And on that chip, he'll tell the officer your date of birth and your shoe size, the color of your toothbrush, all manner of things, all government files telling that officer who you are. Or nowadays, you can peer through a screen and have your eyes scanned or your fingerprints scanned, something unique to you. Or there is that tried and trusted way of facial recognition, where you have to stare the man and not laugh and keep a straight face. Because he has to work out who he's dealing with. I'd like to think this is what Matthew is doing for us, helping us to figure out who we are dealing with, who the Lord Jesus really was. And he's trying to help us by using all manner of ways to help us come to the right conclusion. I like what Lloyd pointed out to us a few weeks ago, that the book of Matthew begins like the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings, and looking at the genealogy, the book, the beginning of Jesus, how it echoes and mirrors the Old Testament. It's like looking at the date of birth in a passport. Or then we came to the birth of Jesus and how prophecies were fulfilled and how that is unique to the Lord Jesus. How he fled from persecution and from Herod, just like the Egyptians fled Egypt and exited out of Egypt, the Exodus. And we come now to the moment where there is a voice crying out in the wilderness, and the baptism, how that mirrors how the Israel went through the Red Sea or through the River Jordan to the other side. He's helping us and helping the Jew primarily, who he's writing to work out that everything that has happened to Israel in the past is happening to Jesus, or happened to Jesus, because he embodied everything Israel was about. He is, of course, the Messiah, the Christ. And although it's not my passage, but the temptation in the wilderness, that mirrors the preparation of Israel, ready to take on the promised land. And I'd like to think that Matthew is helping us to identify through these different methods who we are dealing with, who Jesus is. And of course, we are looking tonight at the facial recognition. John the Baptist meeting in person the Christ. But can I ask you this question? How would you recognize greatness? How would you recognize greatness? Something an immigration officer would never be able to accomplish. We usually associate greatness with acts done by people. That's how people become famous or used to become famous, by the acts they used to do. But here in this passage, well, we know little of Jesus up to this point. He hasn't performed a miracle yet. His fame wasn't widespread yet. He was virtually unknown. So how can John recognize greatness in him? You know, usually in this day and age, people self-proclaim their own greatness, only to drift and fall, and we see them as their miserable selves later on in life. Or even, I was thinking about fictional characters, even the fictional character, say, for instance, Spider-Man. Once he sees that he's great, he freaks out and goes on an age of discovery. But here, we know nothing of Jesus, and he comes before John, and John has to identify the Christ. We may struggle to identify greatness, but this is where God is so good to us. He sends a messenger before Jesus, one who was one of the greatest of the prophets, to identify Christ for us. God is so good in his providence. And this is my first point. John identifies the Christ. He is, as we see in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John is like the immigration officer filtering through the masses, but expecting one particular person. He can clearly distinguish a sinner because they were flocking to him to repent of their sin and he would baptize them. John the Baptist, of course. But he was looking for one who was sinless, one whose sandals he wouldn't be worthy to untie. How exciting would it have been at that time for John to know that he has this mission to identify the one and that it would happen in his lifetime. Well, you can imagine such, in the Welsh word, burlwm. What hullabaloo there would have been, hullabaloo, at that time, that even the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to hear what was going on. It would have been a hive of excitement, wouldn't it, at the river. And they would come to John and ask him, "John, who exactly are you? Are you the one that we're waiting for? Identify yourself for us, please, John." And John would say in verse 11 that there was one greater than him about to appear. And in verse 11 he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And talk about timing. In verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came." In the Gospel of John, we actually read that it was the day after. But still, these people came, and at the hive of excitement, at the peak of John's ministry at the river, who appears? Jesus. It seems that he was just casually walking towards John. And before anything can happen, before anything is done, before anything was said, before Jesus could introduce himself, the messenger makes a facial recognition and identifies him. He is the one that we've been waiting for. We read in John's Gospel again that he exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And it's not the first time John's been excited by meeting Jesus. Of course, we will again look soon at Christmas at the moment where John is in Elizabeth's womb doing tumble turns and pirouettes and doing roly-polies because he is so excited at meeting Jesus, who is himself in Mary's womb. Such was the drama for Elizabeth, that she knew that Mary was carrying as well, and that it was something special. John identifies the one we've been waiting for, the Jews had been waiting for. There was nothing special about Jesus' appearance. He didn't come with an army behind him, a crown on his head, a scepter in his arm. He didn't have any of that. And yet, out of God's goodness, our messenger identifies him. My next point is this. Jesus then identifies with sinners. Jesus identifies with sinners. I may have given you the impression that Jesus was walking casually, as if he didn't know what he was doing, but in fact, he was coming to John to be baptized, to begin his ministry, to begin his business on earth. A man on a mission. His work was about to start in earnest. So, coming to John with full intent, and John was taken aback by Jesus' request to be baptized. We read there in verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." You see, John was baptizing those who were wanting repentance, a baptism of repentance. So let me just briefly explain. In the Old Testament, baptism wasn't a new thing at this stage. A convert to Judaism would be baptized. But what John is doing is different. He's baptizing the Jews, because they were the ones who needed repenting. And there was something to repent of. It was those people who God promised so much, they were the sinners in need of forgiveness. So John is taken aback because here comes a man he identifies as one who is sinless. I can't baptize you. I've been baptizing people who are sinners. Standing next to the Lord, he is humbled. He sees he is mightier than him. A commentator, Lenski, says this, "He who towered above the Pharisees," because in the previous chapter he called them a brood of vipers, "he who towered above the Pharisees and the Sadducees bows in deepest humility before Jesus." Here is one of the greatest prophets of all time, humbly bowing before Jesus. We know he didn't need to be baptized. He was sinless, spotless, pure, blameless. And he agrees with John, "Let it be so now." Yeah, you're right, I am sinless. But make this one exception, please. You know, I marvel at the fact there is no record of any slip-up in Jesus' life. We have just had in the news of the media making the most of Wayne Rooney getting drunk in a team hotel, the captain of the English football team. Give the media a moment and they will seize it and exploit it and publicize it. Don't you think that's what the Pharisees wanted to do? Don't you think the whole world would love to show you how Jesus is himself sinful? But they can't. He is sinless. So why baptize him? Well, verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's fitting. Fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He uses the word us. John, you're in this with me. He's, in a way, condoning what John was doing and wanted him to continue what he was doing. Don't stop now, John. Keep going, baptizing a baptism of repentance. That was his mission and he was doing it well. Why stop? And it's the symbolism, isn't it, of putting to death those sins, being going down to the water, but coming out washed. Just like Tim said in 1 Corinthians 6:9 this morning, of all those sins that we can commit, he can wash us of those sins. So Jesus isn't saying, after this now, forget it, John. Remember Dan said a couple of weeks ago, repentance is an unpopular word. It's like when you come off the plane, no one ever goes to something to declare aisle. Who would do that? Who would go to the something to declare aisle and be hindered and be consumed by these officers examining every area of your bag? It's so embarrassing and so unnecessary. Well, that's what the world thinks of repentance. Let's go to the easy aisle and just ignore it. But Jesus approves of repentance. The Jews needed to repent. And he would later say to his own disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, he approves of this symbolism. And he doesn't ask his followers to go places where he himself won't go. I can't think of any leader who would humble himself into a dirty river and get himself wet. Can you imagine anyone who would do that in this day and age? And yet here is our King doing just that. But by going down to the river, my point was, he identifies with the sinner. He goes down knowing that John has baptized several sinners before him. And he wants to identify himself with those people. He will take on those sins. He will take them upon himself and take them down into the river. He will put them to death. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that word righteousness again. Because as he puts to death sin, As he goes down, identifies with sinners, he buries them and comes out alive, anew, afresh. His righteousness then is bestowed on the believer. We can give him our sin and take on his righteousness. Here is the gospel, folks, in these words. Of course, this is a symbol of what he was about to do. This was a picture for us. He didn't actually fulfill the work on the cross in this moment. That happened 3 years later. A real baptism of suffering. He would say so later in Luke chapter 12. He would associate this baptism with suffering. This is a difficult thing that he does. He identifies with a sinner and suffers for them. And what a liberating tonic. Like I've said, he takes on our baggage. You know, that's something to declare, Isle. Well, yeah, he declares all the rubbish that we give to him. He's willing to be examined and punished for it. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. He understood. Yes, this has to happen. It foretells of something great that Jesus will do for us. He understood. My third point is this. But by the way, let me add this. I know, Richie, you will be baptized next week, but we are not saved by baptism. When he says, go therefore make disciples, we're not saved. Works will not save us. Only believing in him for what he has done. But my next point is this. God then identifies his son. So John identifies the Christ. Christ identifies the sinner. And now God himself publicly announces his son. It's no surprise in verse 17 that he is well pleased. After what we've just dwelt on, of course the Father is pleased. He is the Savior of the world to redeem those sinners to him. To return lost souls and win them back. And win them back with all gentleness and meekness. Of course, our Heavenly Father is pleased. The fact that I'm speaking here now before you, he is well pleased that we are all joined in Christ for those who believe in him. And we're about to see a wonderful interplay between the triune God. J.C. Ryle says this, we may regard this public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of this gospel seemed to say, let us save man. We read that the heavens opened. Verse 16, after he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Matthew Henry says this, sin shut up heaven. Put a stop to all friendly intercourse between God and man. But now Christ has opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Isn't that a wonderful picture? The heavens are opened. It gives a familiar picture to that veil being ripped open when that cross, when he dies on the cross. We have now access to God. And then we have the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. This is Jesus' public inauguration, a heavenly one. And for John's benefit, for those standing on the river, they could all see it. So that they could identify the Christ. But some commentators would say it also encouraged Jesus. He was fully man, fully tested. And to experience this, he would have been encouraged as he began his ministry. And the Spirit comes down as a dove. Matthew Henry again says this, the Spirit of Christ is like an innocent dove without gall. The Spirit descended not in the shape of an eagle, which is though a royal bird, yet a bird of prey, but in the shape of a dove. No creatures more harmless and inoffensive. And incidentally, the dove was the only fowl offered in sacrifice. We read that in Leviticus 1:14. The dove is the only fowl used in sacrifice. Here is a symbol of sacrifice descending on Jesus. A gentle, gentle creature. An inoffensive and harmless one. For such was the characteristic of Jesus, who didn't come to bully us into submission, but to entice us to him. And he was, of course, sacrificial. I'll say this on a side. One commentator, Warren Wiersbe, says, Jonah, the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, his name in Hebrew was dove. And I say it only in passing that here Jesus comes out of the waters in a way showing us that he will live the life of Jonah in a more fuller way. And then there is the voice. Verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. J.C. Ryle says, before this moment, J.C. Ryle points out that God rarely spoke like this. The last time he did so was on Mount Sinai, when the law was given. And he says this, both occasions were of peculiar importance. It has therefore seemed good to our Father in heaven to mark both with peculiar honor. At the introduction of both the law and the gospel, he himself spoke. And and when he does speak, it's not the law, but of his affection for Jesus. Observe the affection the Father had for him. He is my beloved Son, his dear Son, the Son of his love. The commentator says, behold then what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that he should deliver him up, that was the Son of his love, to suffer and die for those who were the generation of his wrath. I think Matthew Henry said those words. So can you see it? Matthew the writer wants the Jew to know we are dealing here with the Christ, the one they've been longing for. And do you get it? Do you grasp who Jesus really was? We have John who identifying him. We've got Jesus who identifies with us, believe it or not. And then there is God sending his seal of approval in such a marvelous way. You cannot mistake who he was. He was, of course, the Messiah. So, what are you waiting for? What are we waiting for? Will you follow after him? Because my last point and fourth point is, who do we identify with? Do we identify with him? Will we perhaps walk away like the Pharisees, grumbling, muttering under our breath, ignoring all the evidence? Will we just put it off, ignore it? You know, I'm deeply saddened by this week's news of the little girl who won a right to have her corpse frozen in the hope that she would see life again. What false hope that is. Ignoring the evidence that no such thing can work for her. That her corpse is dead, lifeless. And I'm afraid if she's put her trust in those scientists, then she is greatly misled and mistaken. She's put it off, basically. She's put off death. There's only one who can raise us up. Who could raise Lazarus from the dead, who, like this picture, the symbol of baptism, come out of the waters, regenerated, cleansed. If we trust in him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, he buries our sin. He goes to the declare aisle, so that we can have safe passage and have eternal life. In John's Gospel, we read that John said the following day after this, basically, behold, there he is again. Behold, the Lamb of God. And one of his disciples, John's disciples, was Andrew, who we read, left everything and followed after him. I pray that we would identify with Christ, not walk away, but go after him, trusting in him. When you go through security in the airport, you are stripped of everything. You can't take belongings with you to heaven. The only thing that will get us through is the love that God has for us and the work of the cross. That's the only way that we will be saved. I pray that you would avoid judgment tonight and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the baptism of Jesus, how it was fitting for all righteousness. Thank you that John had a role to identify, to help us identify the Christ, and how God also confirmed it in such a marvelous way, so that we cannot be mistaken. We can have confidence when we trust in him. He was sinless, and yet he died for our sin. Lord, thank you that you sent your beloved Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I pray that this picture will play on our minds for the coming week. I pray for Richie as he is getting baptized, listening and obeying God's words of being baptized, that you would bless him and protect him. But again, that it's a picture for all of us of what Jesus has done in Richie's life. So we just pray for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.